The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, titled The Enemy Within, The Spread of the Sabbatean Heresy, is dedicated to the memory of Le'ilu Nishmos, Reb Zundel ben Reb David, and Gittel Bas Reb Yitzchok Aleihem HaShalom of blessed memory, who died al Kiddush Hashem, Hashem Yinkom Domum. In the last lecture, we traced the beginnings of one of the most fascinating yet tragic chapters in Jewish history. On the one hand, we have Shabtai Tzvi, the self-acclaimed Messiah, a Talmudic scholar and a Kabbalist who combined charm and a pleasant voice, and also displayed all the signs of someone who suffered from a severe bipolar disorder. In his manic phase, he would achieve what his followers would call spiritual illumination, and his critics would call insanity. On the other hand, we have Avram Nosson ben Elisha Chaim Ashkenazi, or as he's commonly called today, Nathan of Gaza, a Talmudic scholar and Kabbalist who seems to have received psychic messages from some otherworldly sources confirming the messianic vocation of Shabtai Tzvi. His prophecy seemed to have triggered a similar prophecy in hundreds of others. Together they capture the hearts and imagination of much of world Jewry, who are thirsting, as we all are, for the final redemption. At the end of the last lecture, we were in the midst of describing Shabtai's activities in Izmir, or Smyrna. To bring you back into the emotions of this era, I would like to share with you an excerpt from one of the main historical accounts of the period, originally written in Yiddish by a certain writer by the name of Rabbi Yehuda Leib and Rabbi Oizer in the year 1676, some 10 years after these dramatic events occurred. This is what Rabbi Leib or Rabbi Oizer describes, how he describes the scene. Since many still refuse to believe in Shabtai Tzvi, there was a great hatred between his supporters and his opponents, whom the masses called infidels, kofrim, and whose refusal to believe in Shabtai Tzvi was, in the eyes of the masses, as if they betrayed the God of Israel and were unfit to be considered Jews. Even when, on account of their fear of the multitude, these non-believers said nothing, they were still considered to be infidels because they did not associate with the believers. And if the believers had been able to take the life of such a one who did not believe in Shabtai Tzvi, it would not have been even considered a sin, but rather a great mitzvah, and he, the victim, an outlaw. This happened once. The multitude got up and raced in a great force to the house of an important man in Izmir, whose name was Chaim Pena. But this all occurred at the end of 1665. A rich man had cast stones at the door and windows of his house till not a single window remained whole. And they tried to break down the door and to stone him as well. It was his good fortune that it was Erev Shabbos, the eve of Sabbath, near dark, and a time for the beginning of Shabbos. Everyone was forced to cease the stone throwing and leave the house alone in order not to profane the Sabbath. You see, at least even these people didn't throw stones on Shabbos. Otherwise, they would have had stoned Chaim Pena and plundered his house. This Chaim Pena used to pray at the Portuguese synagogue. That Shabbos morning, Shabtai Tzvi and his men entered and sent a message to the heads of the synagogue that Chaim Pena should be driven out of the synagogue, and they put a writ of excommunication upon him, since he didn't believe in Shabtai Tzvi. He was not fit to enter the synagogue. But the directors of the Portuguese synagogue did not wish to do such a thing to such an important man and disgrace such a fine man without reason. When Shabtai Tzvi saw that they did nothing to Chaim Pena, he himself went to the Portuguese synagogue with 500 of his men behind him. That incident was discussed at length last week, last lecture. When the Portuguese saw them coming, they locked up the synagogue, and Shabtai Tzvi commanded his men to break down the door at the height of the Sabbath day. This was done immediately, since whatever Shabtai Tzvi said to his men was in their eyes as if spoken at Sinai. And they're quick to carry it out, as they did then in breaking the door down during the Sabbath. And when Chaim Pena saw it, he understood that he was the object of their pursuit. He fled by way of a secret hole in the roof and saved himself. And he did act wisely, for they surely would have killed him on the Sabbath day itself. For they continued to search through the whole synagogue for him, but they couldn't find him, since he had escaped and their plan was frustrated. Then Shabtai Tzvi ordered which psalms to sing and what acts to do at that time. That was done. And he came up to speak and became so enraged that his color changed. And he continues on. And when he finished speaking, he came up to the holy ark, took a Torah scroll into his arms, and sang verses from the Song of Songs and explained them according to the Kabbalah, revealing great secrets. And it all fitted in very well, and he said explicitly that he was the Messiah and he would redeem Israel from the exile. Leib ben Ozer, the author of these words, goes on to describe the outpourings of prophecy that occurred during this period. The following selection is from his work, quote, "And here there was a company of prophets, some prophesying in one way and others in another way, but the sum of the matter was always that Shabtai Tzvi was the Messiah and our righteous Redeemer. Now a man might think that all of this was trickery and some people created themselves prophets. Not so. You must believe that this is how it was. Chaim Pena, whom Shabtai Tzvi searched for in the synagogue and sought to kill, because he didn't believe in him, and who thereafter made peace with Shabtai Tzvi and believed in him on account of his fear, came home one day and found a crowd there and did not know why so many people were standing in front of his door. He asked why there were so many people standing by his door, and they told him that his two daughters had become prophetesses and they were prophesying like the other prophets. When this man Chaim went inside, he saw his daughters were shaking and having convulsions and speaking great things. They said that they saw the sage Shabtai Tzvi seated upon a throne in heaven and a crown of kingship upon his head and many other things. And when they had finished their words, they called out several times in succession, 'Crown, crown.' People said that Shabtai Tzvi had spoken with Chaim Pena a few days previous and said that his daughters must remove their mourning costumes, which they were wearing on account of their mother's death, and wear their best clothes. And this is what they did. When his daughters sought to prophesy, they would remove their mourning dress and put on their finest clothes and would prophesy." End quote. Reports of these activities spread like wildfire throughout the Jewish world, and new reports were eagerly awaited by them. This is how Rav Yaakov Sasportis, an eyewitness to the following, describes the emotional scene. This is in the first page of your notes. "When these letters of the events in Smyrna were read in public in the synagogue," this is the Sephardic synagogue in Hamburg, "the whole congregation here in Hamburg broke out excitedly in dance, accompanied by music, instrumental music. The sounds were even heard by the Gentiles, who asked them the reason why they were so excited. They replied to them without any fear of trepidation that was, quote, 'because of the coming of our King, our Messiah,' end quote. The enthusiasm and excitement was so great that everyone wanted to join in the dancing. As a result, the scene was chaotic. So much so that the Rav, the local authority of Moshe Yisrael, may Hashem protect him, had to go up on the bima, this is the platform, and lecture to the assembly that dancing should proceed in a proper fashion." And it continues on. "The writer of the letter, however," this is the letter of the events, of what happened in Smyrna, "added that nearly everyone in Smyrna, with the exception of 11 or 12 individuals, became followers of the Messiah Shabtai Tzvi. Included in this list of skeptics, of the 11 or 12, were Aaron LaPapa, who was told to kiss the hand of their Messiah, but refused. He was the former chief rabbi. There was Shlomo Algazi. He and his colleagues did not accept Shabtai Tzvi's annulment of the fast of the 10th month, Asor B'Tevis, and consequently the masses wanted to harm them. They were forced to flee outside the city. Another eyewitness was a woman, Gluckel of Hameln, who was 20 at the time of these events. This is what she wrote. The Sephardim received most of the letters and immediately rushed with them to their synagogue of Hamburg, where the news was read aloud. Young and old, the Germans too, hastened to the Sephardic synagogue. The young Portuguese always put on their best clothes and they wore green silk ribbons, the Shabtai Tzvi's favorite colors. And thus, so they all went, betofel mochol, with timbrels and with dances to the synagogue, with a joy like simchas beis hashoeva, the festivities of the water drawing, they read the letters aloud. So moved were they in Hamburg that Rav Sosportis described the following on page 2. From that day on, they instituted the practice of blessing Shabtai Tzvi in a loud voice in the synagogue. The following was the formula of the benediction. And the formula begins with the standard benediction, which was said for the king, but they added much more. He will give salvation to kings and domain to princes, whose kingdom will last forever, the great, mighty, and awesome God, the king who is king of kings, the one who removes kings from office and installs kings in their place, the one who made a covenant with David, his servant, to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He will bless, keep, protect, assist, exalt, increase, and continually raise up our Lord, our King, the Holy Rav, the Tzaddik, and say, these are their words, not mine, Shabtai Tzvi, the Messiah of the God of Israel. May His Majesty be exalted, His kingdom raised up. To Him shall be granted dominion, esteem, and kingship. All the nations, kingdoms, and language groups shall submit themselves to Him. His dominion shall continue forever. It shall not be removed or harmed. His horn shall be lifted up with glory, and the crown of his God shall be on his head. Kings shall see all of this and stand up, ministers and prostrate themselves for the sake of Hashem, who is worthy of trust, the source of the sanctity of Israel, and then choose him. May his name be forever. May his name be identified with dominion as long as the sun shines, and through his name shall all the nations be blessed. May they praise Him. May our eyes behold Him. May our hearts rejoice in the building of our temple, the source of our sanctity and splendor, the sanctuary of Hashem, the work of your hands. May it be your will, and say Amen. I noticed it was quiet here. Meanwhile, in Smyrna, business came to a standstill. Since Jews were involved in all manner of commerce, that means that the city itself came to a standstill. Banqueting and joy alternated with ascetic rituals prescribed by Nathan of Gaza to expiate their sins before the final scenes of this messianic pageant. They would immerse in the cold, wintry sea and submit themselves to be flogged. As the year 1665 came to a close, Shabtai decided to leave Smyrna for his next conquest, Constantinople, the seat of the Sultan, the king himself. This is how the British diplomat, Sir Paul Reichelt, described his journey in the bottom of page 2. Shabtai Tzvi, having thus fully fixed himself in Smyrna and filled other places with the rumors of him, declared that he was called by God to visit Constantinople, where the greatest part of his work was to be accomplished. In other words, in the brackets here from the original text, Shabtai was expected to overthrow the Sultan to take Palestine. In order whereunto he privately shipped himself with some few attendants on a Turkish saik, a two-masted sailing vessel, in the month of January 1666, lest the crowd of his disciples and such who would press to follow him should endanger him in the eyes of the Turks. Already began to be scandalized at the reports and prophecies regarding his person.
What does that last line mean?
In other words, they were already, the rumors were coming already to the attention of the Turkish authorities. In fact, it seems from one source that they already started taking action in Smyrna itself and started imposing fines on the Jews for the this, which they looked as rebellious activity. After all, Shabtai Tzvi is the king. Therefore, the Sultan is not the king. Things were not turning out exactly as predicted, though. Remember, Nathan of Gaza had predicted Shabtai's victorious entry in Constantinople. Let's read further on page 3. The great vizier Ahmad Kaprulu, the vizier is the Mishnah Lamelech, is the second to the king himself, then also count Constantinople, being not yet departed on his expedition for Candia, Crete. In other words, they were in the process of preparing an invasion of Crete at the time, the Turks. Having heard some rumors of this man and the disorder and madness he had raised amongst the Jews, sent two boats, whilst the Saik was detained by contrary winds, with commands to bring him a prisoner to the port. In other words, that's the title of the sublime port is Constantinople. Which accordingly, Shabtai being come, was committed to the most loathsome and darkest dungeon in the town, there to remain in further expectation of the vizier's sentence. The Jews were not at all discouraged at this ill treatment of their prophet, but rather confirmed in their belief of him as being an accomplishment of the prophecy of those things which ought to precede his glory and dominion. Because according to tradition, the Messiah is to suffer before being acclaimed. Sesportis continues on and describes in greater detail what happened when he met the vizier. They stood before the vizier, and the vizier asked him, "Who are you?" He replied, "One of the scholars of Jerusalem has come to raise money to sustain the poor of the land of Israel. I'm just a mishulach." It's on the TEP thing, you know. The Muslim judge of Smyrna was present at the session, having come there for the express purpose of giving testimony against him and the Jews that were in rebellion. The judge had already extracted an enormous fine from them. In other words, we discussed this before. That judge, who was called by the Talkadi, together with Muslim scholars who were present at that session, said to him, "Didn't you call yourself the Messianic king, Melech HaMashiach? And weren't the Jews drawn after you, for which they were fined?" He replied to them, "I didn't say anything." The vizier then decreed that he be put in a prison in Constantinople. Immediately following 7 days of imprisonment, the vizier shackled him in iron fetters and put him into another prison, which was even more uncomfortable than the first. It was so bad that Shabtai Tzvi asked of the Jews that they speak to Chalebi, the very prestigious Jew who had occupied a high office of the vizier. In other words, he was really the highest ranking Jew in the community, to intercede on his behalf that they transport him to any place which he desired, for which he could no longer bear the suffering. And Sesportis continues on, after giving bribes to the vizier, they said it'd be best that he be taken outside of the city, so the populace will not be further excited by this insanity of theirs, and this they carried out. On the 12th of Nisan, they sent him to the fortress, the castle on the Gallipoli, and he was imprisoned there. Some of the men of importance, seeing that he couldn't save himself, not logically inferred that he wouldn't be able to save others as well, and forsook their belief in him. They considered him to be an imbecile. The vast majority, however, were not bothered by his imprisonment. On the contrary, their faith became even greater, which is really tremendous insight in human psychology, by the way. For he had already told them that he is destined to bear much suffering for the sake of Israel in order to lighten the suffering associated with the birth pains of Messiah. This was just part of it. Through this argument, they were all seduced. When they reached Gallipoli on the eve of Passover, he took a lamb and slaughtered it for the purpose of the paschal sacrifice, the Korban Pesach. He roasted it together with its forbidden fats and distributed it to his entourage. They all partook from it. He told them that the Spirit of Hashem had spoken through him to allow this otherwise forbidden ritual. There's only one example of his strange conduct. And Sir Paul Reichaut describes this. In this manner, Shabtai Tzvi remained a prisoner in Constantinople for the space of 2 months. Each one of these accounts really complements the other. At the end of which, the vizier, having designed his expedition for Candia in Crete, and considering the rumor and and disturbance the presence of Shabtai had made already at Constantinople, thought it not secure to suffer him to remain in the imperial city, whilst both the general signor, the grand signor, referring to the sultan, and himself were absent. He therefore changed his prison to Dardanelli. This is Gallipoli, otherwise called the castle of Abydos, opposite to Sestos, places famous in Greek poetry. This removal of Shabtai from a worse prison to one of a better air confirmed to the Jews with greater confidence of his being the Messiah, supposing that had it been the power of the vizier or other officers of the Turks to have destroyed his person, they would have never permitted him to live unto that time. Because they looked at his, that he survived that this far was a miracle. And Sosportus continues on that really, since that he really was this prison, as he wasn't allowed to leave the prison, was really became a very luxurious suite for him. While he was imprisoned in the castle, as Sosportus writes, the prison warden would take much money from the Jews who would come to kiss Shabtai's feet. The wealthy of Constantinople and other places would send to him royal clothing and bedding, pillows and mattresses, more precious than fine gold. In this manner, all those who came to see him from every corner of the world and beheld him in all his glory with exquisite clothing, together with all the presents that were given to him, were seduced and mistakenly claimed that he was the Messianic king. It was a fulfillment of the verse in Daniel, through his serenity will he destroy the multitude. The Turkish official who governed Gallipoli became wealthy through those thousands upon thousands of Jews who came from near and far. In order to be able to see Shabtai in his quarters, the official would take payment for them in accordance with their ability to pay. In a similar fashion, he, together with the guards of the castle, would sell them foodstuffs at exorbitant prices, who made them all rich. Because the Jews told them they were coming to visit a holy man of God, the governor and his men treated Shabtai with much respect while he was in his prison chambers. This special treatment was also a cause for the Jews to mistakenly believe in him. When they saw that even the Gentiles treated him with respect, they said that it must be the result of divine intervention. In these places in Europe, as well, the people were astonished, and the Gentiles and the king himself did not condemn Shabtai to death as a rebel, and concluded that it must be that Hashem supports him. As a result, the populace also supported him. Even if I would have explained to them that this situation was nothing out of the ordinary, since the king was not at all aware of his existence, and the vizier had already assessed him to be an imbecile, and the Gentile populace considered him to be a Jewish holy man similar to those ascetics, which they themselves possess, if I would have told them this argument, they wouldn't have accepted this reasonable explanation. They accepted that which promoted their own belief. And Sir Paul Reichardt continues, with this consideration and others proceeding, the Jews flocked in great numbers to the castle where he was imprisoned, not only from neighboring parts, but also from Poland, Germany, Leghorn, this is Livorno, Venice, Amsterdam, and other places where the Jews reside, on whom, as a reward of the expense and labors of their pilgrimage, Shabtai bestowed plenty of his benedictions, promising increase of their store and enlargement of their possessions in the Holy Land. We quote now from another source, also another account, from an esteemed Jewish scholar who lived after this period. This is Tovia Harofe. Some of the scholars and wealthy of Germany, Poland, and Italy left their homeland and place of origin, traveled great distances, crossing seas and rivers in dangerous conditions, experiencing many hardships, and journeyed to this land of Turkey in order to greet the Messiah and to go up with him to Jerusalem. Just give you a sense of the fervor. And Sir Paul Reichardt, we finished this section with his quote. So great was the confluence of the Jews to this place that the Turks thought it requisite to make their advantage thereof, and so not only raise the price of their provisions, lodgings, and other necessaries, but also deny to admit any to the presence of Shabtai unless for money, setting the price sometimes at $5 and sometimes at $10, like thalers, or more or less, according as they guessed the abilities and zeal of the person, by which gain an advantage to the Turks. No complaints or advices were carried to Adrianople, either of the concourse or arguments amongst the Jews in that place. but rather all civilities and liberties indulged unto them. So, which served as a further argument to ensnare this poor people in their belief of their Messiah. Despite all of the fervor, there were still those who persisted in denying his messiahship. One of these, who we've quoted extensively, was Rav Yaakov Sasportis. Rav Yaakov, a direct descendant of the Ramban, he was a ninth generation from Nachmanides, was born in Morocco in the year 1610. After serving in various communities in North Africa, he came to Amsterdam in the year 1652, where he published various works of his. In 1656, he was together with Menashe ben Yisrael when he presented his request before Cromwell to allow Jews to settle in England, which we covered in the previous lecture. After a few years, he returned to Morocco, where he was sent in the year 1659 by the king as a special envoy to the royal court of Spain. You have to realize all these Jews spoke Spanish. In the year 1664, he was appointed rabbi to the emerging Jewish community of London, England. Because of the outbreak of a plague in the fall of 1665, he was forced to leave and temporarily settle in Hamburg. It was just then that the whole matter of Shabtai Tzvi broke out. Rav Yaakov was one of the first rabbonim to actively fight against this insanity by sending letters far and wide criticizing those who followed the Tzitzis Novel Tzvi, the withered shoot of Shabtai Tzvi. That was really the title of his work. His writings are an invaluable source for the period. In the year 1673, he returned to Amsterdam, where he became the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshivas Eitz Chaim. Like that was the communal yeshiva in Amsterdam. Eventually he became the chief Sephardic rabbi of Amsterdam. He died in the year 1698. Here are two examples of Rav Sasportis' criticism of Shabtai Tzvi and his followers, here on page 6. Among Shabtai Tzvi's evil deeds in Smyrna was his taking a group of ruffians with him to the Sephardic synagogue on the Holy Sabbath. When they didn't want to open the doors to him, these violent men broke open the doors, which we discussed before. In addition, he danced with married women and secluded himself with his first wife, whom he had already divorced, and who was already remarried. And it continues on, it's well known that Shabtai in his insanity decreed for all those cities who received this communication that they make the ninth of Av a day of festivity and joy. They should make kiddush on wine and mention the day in the Musaf prayer. Does he institute a special Musaf, the additional prayer on which we have on Shabbos or Yontif? Vayiten lanu es yom chag Menachomos, you know, the Zman Latus Malkenu. This is the day of the birth of our king. He was born on Tisha B'Av. Shabtai Tzvi Bincha B'charecha Yedidecha. Not bad. So Shabtai Tzvi, your firstborn and beloved son. His directives were followed. And in a letter, to someone criticizing what he had done, he says, "What do you say regarding the fact that he commanded all of his followers to cease from the commemorating the ninth of Av, the day in which our nation's tragedies repeatedly occurred? Even the majority of the community, together with the Beis Din, the Jewish court of law, do not have the power to annul the rabbinic prohibitions of the day and to inaugurate instead a national holiday together with the recitation of Hallel with unwarranted brachas before and after and the establishment of the Musaf, the additional sacrificial prayer. I have no idea how any sacrifice can be associated with it. How can he call it Chag, a festival? What is it celebrated? How is it celebrated? How can they recite the words, the time of the birth of our Messiah, a memorial, Zecher Tzias Mitzrayim, in order to the exodus from Egypt? On the contrary, the exodus is a memorial to his birth, for the exodus now has become secondary, even if it will not be entirely eliminated. I will not speak of his eating Gedim Okulis, there's a whole roasted kid similar to the Paschal sacrifice, together with its forbidden fat on the night of Pesach, for which it came as a remembrance. For all those who heard of it were astonished. Even if he had stated it was done to satisfy a temporary need, we have no idea what that need was. Nor is he a well-established prophet similar to Eliyahu, Elijah the prophet, who had the authority to do so. How can I call someone a redeemer who has not shown any sign of the redemption? The redeemer and the redemption go hand in hand. In the midst of his amazing success, in what would normally have been the worst of circumstances, but he changed this prison into his palace, Shabtai made a fatal move that changed his life and the lives of countless others. Hearing the many astonishing reports, many of them either wholly fictional or gross embellishments of the truth, the community of Lvov, Poland, Lemberg, sent two representatives to Turkey to check out the situation. One was Rabbi Yeshaya Halevi, the chief rabbi of the city of Kamarna in Poland, and the son of the aged Reb David Segel. This is Reb David Segel from 1586 to 1667, the famous author of the Turei Zov, the Taz, on the Shulchan Aruch. And the other emissary was Reb Leib Reb Hertz. They were both grandchildren of Yoel Sirkis, the author of the Beis Chodesh, the Bach, on the Arbaturim. They traveled from Lvov first to Vienna, then on to Turkey. They arrived in Tammuz of 1666 and came directly to the castle of Abydos on Gallipoli. Knowing full well the importance of making an impression upon these prestigious emissaries, they were refused direct entrance by Shabtai Tzvi, by Shabtai Tzvi's men originally, and were told to first go to Constantinople to Avram Yachini, one of Shabtai Tzvi's greatest adherents. In other words, don't come here first, you must first prepare yourself in Constantinople. In Constantinople, they also met with Rav Moshe Suriel, a native of Brusa in Turkey, who wrote a new Zohar in a prophetic trance. In this trance, he also stated, like many others, Shabtai Tzvi is our king, our Messiah, the true Redeemer, he and no one else. It seems that he did possess psychic powers, and he told the two visitors of the sins they had committed in their youth and outlined the proper tikkun, you know, the expiation of the sins for them. It seems that these two, Yachini and Suriel, made a tremendous impression upon the emissaries from Poland. When they came back to Gallipoli, which was after Shivasar B'Tammuz, the 17th of Tammuz, they were showered with honors and finally met with Shabtai, who seems to have overwhelmed them with his royal bearing, charm, and mystique. He also, when they were sent back, he sent them, together with presents, a letter that they should bear to Reb David Segel, the Taz. And we'll read now on the bottom, page 7, from the letter. On this 10th day of the invigoration of my... He must have been in a real manic state here. The invigoration of my spirit and light, the 26th day of Tammuz, the most majestic of the months, of the Seder, and they traveled from Risman and camped at Rimon Peretz. I mean, he had a Kabbalistic explanation. I am hereby sending this present to a man of faithfulness, an elder who is well-respected, a Rav HaGoyin Rav David, of the house of Beis HaLevi, the house of Levi, the author of the Turei Zohar. May he still bring forth fruit in his old age and become robust and productive. I will soon take revenge upon the enemies of the Jews and will console you as a mother consoles her children. It will be extraordinarily great consolation. This is... For the day of revenge is in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. And the Shnas Geulai Bo'o, the Gematria, is equal to 814. That's why he stressed this, which is also equal to the Gematria, numerical value of Shabtai Tzvi's name. As we explained last week, is also the numerical value of the name of Hashem Shakai. If you spell it out, Shin, Shin Yun Nun, Dalet, you know, Dalet Lamed Tov, You know, this is Yud is Yud Vav Dalet. It also equals 814. So this is a big number for him. These are the words of David, the son of Yishai. That's pretty good. The most high of all kings. He looks at himself as the incarnation of David HaMelech himself. The man who was raised up on high above all blessings and praises, the anointed of the God of Jacob, this is Aryeh DeBe'eloi, the celestial lion, Shaptei Tzvi. The prophet Reb Nechemiah, referring to a Kabbalist, as we're going to continue, Reb Nechemiah Cohen, may Hashem protect him, should speedily come before me with joy and song. Because he wants him, basically, he felt he was a prophet, he was a psychic, to confirm him as being Mashiach. And then the signature was in the form of a crooked serpent. The closest was a question mark. Yeah. For the numerical value of serpent Nachash is equivalent to Mashiach. For he will take, I guess according to this, he will take revenge like a serpent. The story is told, however, that when they returned to Rav David Segal, the author of the Turei Zov, and they described to him in great detail all that they had seen, they also told him the Shaptai Tzvi slept on his back, not on his side, as is mandated by Halacha, Jewish law. As soon as he heard this detail, he told him Shaptai could not be Mashiach. No one who violated such an obvious law could be the anointed of God. As we'd stated before, says the one of the articles they came back with was this letter, which included a request that this Mekubal, this Nechemiah Cohen, be brought to him. This is how Rav Yaakov Sasportis and Sir Paul versus Reichaut described what happened after that. Here on page 8. But to return again to Shaptai Tzvi himself, we find him still remaining a prisoner in the castle of Abydos. This is from Sir Paul Reichaut. Upon the Hellespont, admired and adored by his brethren with more honor than before, and visited by pilgrims from all parts where the fame of the coming of the Messiah had arrived. Amongst which one from Poland named Nechemiah Cohen was of special note and renown, learned in Hebrew, Syriac, and Chaldee. These are the two dialects of Aramaic. You know, Syriac is the Palestinian, Chaldee is the Babylonian. And versed in the doctrine and the Kabbalah of the rabbins, as well as Shaptai himself. Of whom it was said, and they said about this, I guess he was again just recording the rumors, had not this Svi anticipated the design, esteemed himself as able a fellow for to act the Messiah as the other. In other words, he looked at himself, he was messianic material himself, this Nechemiah Cohen. I mean, I guess he wasn't familiar, like Kohanim, Luchur, not the Mashiach. Howsoever, it being not too late to publish any such pretense, Shaptai, having already prepossessed the office, and with the hearts and belief of the Jews, Nechemiah was contented with some small appendage or relation to a Messiah, and therefore to lay his design the better, desired a private conference with Shaptai. And I guess how he recounts this, it's basically he felt, well, Shaptai is the Mashiach, but he should get at least a piece of the action. These two great rabbins being together, a great dispute arose between them, and thereupon the dispute grew so hot, and the controversy so irreconcilable, as was taken notice of by the Jews, and controverted amongst them, as everyone fancied. Now, they had all kinds of theories. They didn't know exactly what they were arguing about, and each one had their own theory. Now, Rav Yaakov Sasportis describes the scene of what happened between the two as follows. On the 4th of Elul, while he was in this castle of Gallipoli, a scholar from Poland came to his prison. This is the Nechemiah Cohen. This is in order to ascertain the truth. So basically, it seems he came out of curiosity. After being there for 3 days with him, he immediately converted to Islam. We'll go further into this. We have heard reliable reports from trustworthy witnesses who were there in the castle of Gallipoli that the reason the scholar from Poland converted to Islam is because he saw that Shaptai's intention was to uproot the religion, for he had already decreed to observe the day of Shabbos on the second day of the week month. He declared this a grand Shabbos. Other scholars don't believe that he came to totally eclipse Shabbos, but he was going strong. And not on the seventh day. The thing first started on Monday, the 22nd of Tammuz, which he called Shabbos HaGodol. He also wanted to change the holidays, which were mandated by Hashem from their set time, to make Yom Kippur on Thursday of that year. These are only a few examples. Other scholars describe that the 3 days were actually, they were debating that this Nehemiah Cohen claimed that Shabbat could not be in any way Mashiach. And that was really the debate between them. There's no Mashiach ben Yosef, there's no Eliyahu HaNavi, there's all of the other prerequisites. And basically Shabbat had done nothing anyway. You know. Because that above-mentioned scholar saw that everyone was following whatever Shabtai said, he was frightened to protest, to tell them not to listen to him. For there were more than 5,000 Jews present who had come to see him from within a radius of 40 days' travel. At times there were tens of thousands of Jews present. He was truly afraid that they would murder him. That is the reason he converted, because it seems that the scholars describe, the incident, as soon as he left, and he came to the guard, he told the guard, "I want to convert to Islam." He said it immediately because he was afraid that Shabtai Tzvi's men would kill him. Because he had really defied him and told him to his face that he wasn't Mashiach. So the guard automatically took him to the Turkish, to the Qadi, to the judge of the Turkish authorities. So that he would be able to make this thing known to the Turkish government, so this plague of leprosy shouldn't spread and make more harm than Sadduk and Bisus, who were the founders of the Sadducees, and it would seem the Bisusim were associated or with the Essenes. This is what they wrote to us from Smyrna. This was, and again, Rav Yaakov Sasportis, I mean, we discussed that he was an eyewitness to the events in Hamburg. There were dancing and their prayer. But otherwise, he only received reports. And this is the report that he received. And it continues on. The scholar who converted was Nehemiah the prophet, to whom he wrote, which we just quoted before, "should speedily come before me with joy and song." He was never a prophet. And Poli was considered insane and said irrational things. Afterwards, some men came from Poland, saw Nehemiah in Poland, asked them regarding this thing. Thus he came. He didn't respond at all. He did tell them, however, hope for the arrival of the true Mashiach and not to that man, Shabtai. He didn't offer an explanation of his conversion. He didn't tell them anything. They did say, however, that he conducted himself in an upright manner according to Jewish law with great piety. The entire period of his conversion lasted only 3 days from the time he left the castle. Immediately afterwards, he traveled back home. Now, there are two versions of what happened next. Because right now, we have this Nehemiah, to save his life, converted. The first is from Paul Reichelt. And we said that there is a difference in the account. "But Shabtai, being of greater authority, his sentence prevailed. Nehemiah was rejected as a schismatical." This was written, you know, in the late 1600s, so the English has changed a little bit. We would call it schismatic. "An enemy to this Messiah, which afterwards proved the ruin and downfall of this imposter. For Nehemiah, being thus baffled, of being a person of authority and a haughty spirit, meditated nothing but revenge," and as this is his take on this, "to execute which to the full he took a journey to Adrianople, and there informed the chief ministers of state, officers of the court, who by reason of the gain the Turks made of their prisoner at the castle of Hellespont, heard nothing of this concourse of people and prophecies of the revolt of the Jews from their obedience to the Grand Signor." In other words, so according to this, Nehemiah went to Adrianople, where the Sultan was at that time, and told him the whole story. A messenger was immediately dispatched to bring back Shabtai Tzvi to Adrianople. The Chaus executed his commission after the Turkish fashion in haste, bring Shabtai in a few days in Adrianople without further excuse or ceremony, not affording him an hour's space to take a solemn farewell of his followers and adorers, who now were come to the vertical point of all of their hopes and expectations. In other words, this was the zenith. They were really expecting this was the big meeting. "The Grand Signor having by this time received diverse information of the madness of the Jews and the pretenses of Shabtai, grew big with desire and expectation to see him. So they no sooner arrived at Adrianople, but the same hour is brought before the Grand Signor. The Grand Signor declared that having given public scandal to the professors of the Mohammedan religion and done dishonor to his sovereign authority by pretending to withdraw from him so considerable a portion as the land of Palestine, his treason and crime could not be expiated without becoming a Mohammedan Islamic convert, which if he refused to do, the stake was ready at the gate of the Seraglio to impale him. In other words, this is how they kill these people. Shabtai, being now reduced to his last game in extremity, not being at least doubtful what to do, for to die for what he was assured was false, because he assumed that the whole thing was a fake. From the other ones, he was insane or whatever. He thought he was truly Mashiach. But how he just describes the whole thing, that he was from the beginning an imposter and he knew he was an imposter. That's this Paul Reichelt, was really getting. He wasn't an eyewitness, but that he was his take on this. But he was in the Turkish Empire. He was a British diplomat, and he heard all these stories. But to do so, to die for this was against nature and the death of a madman. So he replied with much cheerfulness that he was contented to turn Turk, and it was not of force but of choice, having been a long time desirous of so glorious a profession. He esteemed himself much honored. He had an opportunity to own it first in the presence of the Grand Signor. Now, Rosasportis has it a little bit differently. Nehemiah Cohen told the Muslims everything. So it basically was that he went to the Turkish authorities who were near the castle. As a result, that day, all the Jews were beaten and forcibly evicted. They then wrote to everything to the king. In other words, so these were the local authorities. And not that Nehemiah Cohen went, but the local authorities told him who was then in Adrianople. On the 23rd of Elul, in other words, he described on the 4th of Elul, this Nehemiah Cohen came. He was there for 3 days. So that gets us to the 7th of Elul. So now it says this is already the 23rd of Elul, so it's over 2 weeks later. The runners came at the directive of the king and took Shabtai Tzvi and brought him before the king. The king asked them, "Are you the Messiah?" He answered, "No, my master." The king asked him, "Why are the Jews bowing, prostrating themselves before you as before a king? The prophet in Gaza lured me into this, and the Jews want to make me a king against my will." As he blamed everything on Nathan. At that moment, the king decreed that Shabtai be put to death. A certain physician, who had been forcibly converted from Judaism to Islam, through the directive of the king, said to him, "Do you have the power to make some sort of a miracle? If you do, now is the time." He replied, "I can't do anything." The physician then told him, "You should know that the king is determined to do harm to you. The only way out is for you to convert to Islam, or else you will die." Shabtai then fell upon his face on the ground before the king. He asked of the king to be sheltered on the wings of his faith, Islam. He threw his hat on the ground, the Jews had a distinctive hat, spit at it, thereby disgracing the Jewish religion and publicly desecrating the name of heaven. The king accepted him under his wing, and he changed his name to Mehmed, says Kapiki, which means keeper of the palace gate. The king gave him a pension of 150 aspers per day, like piastres. Pennies really could buy stuff those days. With this, the king calmed down from his anger. But he continues on very... So here, the first step is he converted. But that's only the first step. I mean, they say he was good and crazy. Others want to say that he had really fallen into a really depressive state at this point. So he really was... But the apostate did not rest. This Rav Sasportis continues on. until he produced letters from the Jewish communities who mistakenly followed him to the effect that they wanted to establish him as their king. He became a Mosser and showed them to the Turkish king. The king was then filled with rage and decreed that all of the Jews in this kingdom be destroyed. From the age of 7 years and above, those below 7 years would be forcibly converted into Islam. Documents which articulated this anger and wrath of his were written and sealed, ready to be sent. Two of the prominent members of the king's court came before him, however, and fell before his feet and begged him to recant. One sinner is not reason enough to destroy an entire nation such as this, something that was not done by his forefathers. And I was referring to the Sultan's forefathers. The mother of the king also felt compassion for God's people and beseeched him to relent. The king listened to their pleas and retracted his evil plan and wrote the Jews a document of exoneration. And it continues on, despite all of this, the anger of the apostate did not subside. He went back to the king and informed of names of certain scholars who he claimed had seduced him. The king sent his men after them to kill them. The above also pleaded on their behalf, and those these Rabbonim who had... And the king forgave them, besides for the fraud of Gaza. They say that the king sent men after him to bring him, for he was the cause of all of this, but they didn't show where they didn't know where he really was. So they couldn't find, this is Nathan of Gaza, says they couldn't find. And he quotes from another place, which is interesting. His accursed wife, this woman, Sora, was also converted with him. Before her conversion, she was writing to her women friends, promising them to do favors for them. She would sign her name the matriarch Rivka, the queen. And again, according to the Kabbalah of Nathan of Aza, that would be the royal consort, where her name would be Rivka, and she took that name. So she really had great dreams for herself. But he continues on, even after the reports of conversion reached us, a decided majority still persisted in believing in him. Some deny the whole report and others rationalize it, that it has a hidden meaning. This error continued on for a long time. Some of the Ashkenazim, who were extremely fanatic, refused to believe or even listen to any report against him, and certainly the report that he converted. This is why they are saying that he went up to heaven and his outward appearance is that of an apostate, or other inane explanations. Even so, it continues on, some of the believers lost their faith, and some of the others are still continuing to strengthen their faith. These are now a small minority. In other words, those who believe are weakening, but there are those who continue on. Sir Paul Reichout describes this, the news of Shabtai turning Turk and of the Messiah to a Mohammedan quickly filled all parts of Turkey. The Jews were strangely surprised by it and ashamed of their easiness of belief, of the arguments with which they had persuaded others, and of the proselytes which they had made in their own families. Abroad they became the common derision of the towns where they inhabited. The boys hooted after them, coining a new word at Smyrna, pustai, which every one, seeing a Jew with a finger pointed out, would pronounce with scorn and contempt. Evidently, it's equivalent to an idiot. So these deceived people for a long time after remained with confusion, silence, and dejection of spirit. And it continues on, and yet most of them affirm that Shabtai is not turned Turk. In other words, this was their this is their means of coping with this. But his shadow only remains on earth and walks with a white head in the habit of Mohammedan, but that his body and soul are taken into heaven, which was described before of Rav Yaakov Sosporter, there to reside until the time appointed for accomplishment of these wonders. And this opinion began so commonly to take place that the people resolved never to be undeceived, using the forms and rules for devotion prescribed them by their Mohammedan Messiah. And insomuch that the Chachams of Constantinople, fearing the danger of this error might creep up and equal the former, condemned the belief of Shabtai being Messiah as damnable and enjoined them to return to the ancient method and service of God upon pain of excommunication. In other words, really, this is the. It's interesting about the power of denial. He quotes, I will quote here on page 13, a letter from Rav Chaim Ben Venesti, again, who was a, he was the author of Knesset Gedolah. He was a Gedolah, he was one of the great scholars of the period, who became a follower of Shabtai Tzvi, either outwardly or inwardly is a question, but he became the chief rabbi under, in Izmir, under Shabtai Tzvi. After it, of course, he became one of the misnagdim, one of the opponents, and he wrote the following: that ninth of Av, you know, where when Shabtai Tzvi was in Gallipoli, everyone feasted. It was the Mashiach had come. But now, says the next Tisha B'Av, he's right. This is right before the next Tisha B'Av. And he writes, because we're all like wandering sheep last year, we erred in making Tisha B'Av, the ninth of Av, a day of feasting and joy. We relied upon the crushed reed Nathan of Gaza, a self-styled prophet, whom we thought to be a true prophet, whom the Spirit of God really spoke. Now we know that the whole thing was a lie and a fabrication, for we saw that not one of his predictions came true. All of the dates that he gave for the redemption are already long past, and the Spirit which was upon him has fled. We regret our past deeds, and before our Creator do we pour our prayers, for we have erred and sinned. May God forgive us, for we sinned in error. Now we have just heard that there are still amongst you those who still persist in this belief. They are ready to celebrate Tisha B'Av as they did the preceding year. We will quickly arm ourselves to avenge ourselves of them. Signed, the insignificant one, Chaim Reinu HaRav Yisrael Ben Benisti. But we're not finished yet. He said in the bottom here, we quote again from Rav Yaakov Sasportis, "It is already known to us from source in Constantinople that the evil one, Shabtai Tzvi, desired that the king give him some dominion over some lands, and he promised the king that if that were so, all the Jews would follow after him and he would convert them to his religion. The matter became known to the sages, and they issued a writ of excommunication that no Jew should go to him or speak with him, for they were still being lured by him, even after his conversion. Shabtai told him that according to the Kabbalah, this had been in order for him to get within the klipos, you know, the shells, the forces of evil, for a short time, period of time, just as was the case with David, who went over to Achish, the king of Gath. That doesn't say he violated anything, he became a non-Jew, but it was for security reasons. He was pursued by King Saul, Sholem Melech. David Melech went over to the Philistines. And they listened to his empty arguments. Nathan of Gaza wrote to the brothers of Shabtai in a similar vein. Sir Paul Reichelt writes, though, "And thus the Jews returned again to their wits, following their trade and profession of brokerage as formerly," this is in Izmir, "with more quiet and advantage than the means of regaining their possessions in the land of promise." Those are the guesses. They make more money working in Izmir. They're not going to go to Eretz Yisrael so fast. "And thus ended this mad frenzy amongst the Jews, which might have cost them dear had not Shabtai renounced his messiahship at the feet of Muhammad the Fourth, the Sultan." In other words, he felt that had it continued on, the Sultan just would have sent an army and just wiped them out. "These matters were transacted," this is from Sir Paul Reichelt, "in the year 1665 to 1666, since which Shabtai hath passed his time devoutly at the Ottoman court. In this manner Shabtai passed his days in the Turkish court, as sometime Moses did in that of the Egyptians. Perhaps in imitation of him, cast his eyes often on the affliction of his brethren, of whom during his life he continued to profess himself a deliverer, with that care and caution of giving scandal to the Turks. That he declared, unless their nation became like him, that is to renounce the shadows and imperfect elements of the Mosaical law, which will be completed by adherence to the Mohammedan, and such other additions as his inspired wisdom should suggest, he should never be able to prevail with God for them or conduct them to the holy land of their forefathers. Hereupon many Jews flocked in, some as far as Babylon and Jerusalem, and other remote places, in casting their caps on the ground, in presence of the Grand Signor, voluntarily professed themselves Mohammedans. In other words, he was the cause of many Jews also to become Mohammedans, to become Muslims. Again, this was all done outwardly, because they, as we're going to see, they inwardly looked at themselves as Jews, and only intermarried amongst themselves, and performed those rituals as Jews, which were mandated by Shabtai. They really believed in him. Shabtai himself, by these proselytes, gained ground in the esteem of the Turks, had privilege granted him to visit familiarly with his brethren, which he employed in circumcising their children on the eighth day, according to the precept of Moses, preaching his new doctrines, by which he hath confirmed many in their faith of his being Messiah, and startled all with expectation of what these strange ways of enthusiasm may produce. It seems by this thing, which he meant, is he went to the regular Jews, and Jews, though they didn't, these, the majority, even though they didn't become Muslims, became believers in him. But none durst publicly own him, lest they should displease the Turks and the Jews, and incur the danger of excommunication from one, the Jews, and gallows from the other. You know, to believe him as the Messiah. Until 1672, Shabtai continued to live in Adrianople and sometimes in Constantinople, leading a double life, an outward Muslim and a secret Jew, supposedly fighting the Klippos, the mystic forces of evil. Those who followed him into Islam did the same. For Shmuel Primo, a scholar from Jerusalem who became his secretary during his period in Gallipoli, Rav Rom Yachini, a prominent Darshan preacher in Constantinople, and Nathan of Gaza all remained faithful followers of his, well respected even amongst the converts, although they themselves, the Shmuel Primo, Avram Yachini, and Nathan of Gaza, did not convert, but they were still looked up to by the converts. In fact, Shmuel Primo became the chief rabbi of Brusa in Turkey. Outwardly, he was a very Orthodox Jew, even though he maintained, and really he was one of the teachers of the Sabbatean doctrine. Those who remained Jews distinguished themselves by their pious and ascetic ways of life. It's probably in keeping with the doctrine emphasized by Nathan. These extreme measures would hasten Mashiach's coming. Something that became the focus of their entire Judaism. In other words, to bring Mashiach. Beware of people like that. Due to reports of licentious behavior during his periods of illumination, his manic periods and his adherence to Judaism, even his converted state, in other words, you know, they found out that he was really secretly a Jew, and he was during his manic state, he was a very immoral person. All for the Klippos, of course. The vizier arrested Shabtai in Constantinople in 1672 and exiled him to Dulcinio, Albania, and where he died 4 years later. In 1674, Sora, his wife, died, and he married Esther Yechev, it's a question what the name is, the daughter of Yosef Filosof, a respected rabbi in Salonika, and one of his chief supporters. But he died, he said, in Dulcinio, in relative isolation, on September 30th, 1676. The date of Shabtai's apostasy occurred on September 15th, 1666. You know, some 10 years before. Several of his believers almost immediately followed him into apostasy, including his wife, which we quoted before. She wasn't there at the time. She was still in Gallipoli, but as soon as she was brought over, she converted. As a result of his later proselytizing efforts, which we quoted before, some 200 families converted to Islam in Shabtai's lifetime. Amongst them, it seems, there were even a few outstanding scholars and Kabbalists. By the way, they still considered themselves Jews and only married amongst themselves. They also practiced their own form of Judaism, a Judaism they felt was that of the Messianic era. They called this Messianic Judaism Torah d'Atzilut, the Torah of emanations, or higher spiritual Torah. It consisted of the 18 precepts which are attributed to Shabtai. The Torah of Talmudic tradition is called Torah de Bria, the Torah of creation, which is a lower level. There's the four worlds, Atzilus, Bria, Yetzira, Asiya. So this was a lower level. They were basically higher Jews. After the apostasy of Shabtai, Nathan of Gaza left Eretz Yisrael never to return. Leading the life of a fugitive, he traveled from community to community, trying on the one hand to cultivate the movement and the belief in Shabtai in the face of his failed prophecies and the embarrassment of Shabtai's conversion. And on the other hand, he tried to prevent himself from being totally stopped and excommunicated by the rabbinical leadership. Despite all of the efforts that the rabbis had in preventing Nathan, it only had limited success. And the movement continued on, with Nathan creating in the process a new heretical theology that posed a threat for Judaism for over a century, which will be the topic of the next lecture. Nathan spent much of the rest of his life traveling between Adrianople, Turkey, Sofia, Bulgaria, Kastoria, and Salonika, Greece, and strengthened the Sabbatine communities there. We'll discuss in the next lecture about his early trip through Western Europe. But afterwards, this was the place where he wandered and preached. He continued his ascetic practices. He also stressed practices eventually had a major place amongst Hasidim, such as Malava Malka. He also is credited as saying, a man who busies... Malava Malka, there's a Gemara Kufi Yutes on Beis and Shabbos about having a fourth meal. But the tremendous stress, this is Sudosa, the Malka Mashiach, David Malka Mashiach, as this is the Mashiach's meal, was really stressed by Nathan and his followers. And we'll discuss this in the next lecture about how actually the movement spread to Europe. This is 100 years or 75 years before Hasidus started. He also is credited as saying, quote, a man who busies himself with matters pertaining with Amira. Amira is an acronym, Adonenu Malkenu Yoram Hodo. It's also similar to the Arabic Amir, which is the like Emir. But that's how he is all called in the literature, Amira. And you're busy pertaining, like telling over mises, even by telling stories. And he says, such a person is considered like one who studies the mysteries of the Merkava, the divine chariot. This idea is usually associated again with Hasidim and the story of the Rebbeim, of the masters. The comparison between Hasidism and Sabbateanism, both its similarities and contrasts, will be discussed in Mirtz Hashem in subsequent lectures. Nathan died on January 11th, 1680, in Skopje, this is Macedonia. With the exception of the relatively small number that actually became Muslims, all of Shabtai's followers were outwardly Orthodox Jews. But in secret sessions, they expressed their longing for Shabtai, such as the following poem, quote, oh, my beloved's gone from me, God's chosen one, Shabtai Tzvi. Though fallen low and suffering smart, yet, this was translated in a way to rhyme, yet he is closest to my heart. His faithful servant I remain, seek and adore him, I would fain. In him I trust, and while I live, may Shabtai my sins forgive. My eyes to him in hope I raise, in his salvation laud and praise. End quote. All you have to do is substitute Yeshu for Shabtai, and you have a Christian hymn. This alone gives us an inkling of the mindset of his followers. The fact that Shabtai still had ardent followers even after his conversion, something astounding on the surface, is due, I believe, to two factors. Regarding the first, I would like to quote from an interview of a recent author, John Allen Paulos, a professor of mathematics from Temple University, who devised a disciplined plan to make money on the stock market. He failed to follow his own advice, however, when he found a certain stock which he fell in love with, WorldCom. That stock was his undoing, and his book chronicles his travails. The following is an extract from that interview. Quote, I received an unexpected small chunk of money, and investing it in WorldCom seemed like a reasonable thing to do. Thereafter, I became subject to what is often called confirmation bias. If you make a decision, it may be tentative at first, but after you make it, you look for all the reasons that it was a brilliant move and ignore all the factors that suggest otherwise. If the stock was great at $40 something, it was even better at $30 and something. So I bought more and continued to buy more as the stock fell. End quote. There are many sympathetic people I see in the audience here. As we just said, the first factor is confirmation bias. The second factor is that in the face of all these so-called prophecies and mystic experiences, it was rationally difficult for many to deny God's role in all of this. Nathan of Gaza never forsook his original belief in Shabtai until his own death in 1680 was a source of strength for all who believed in him. Of course, to justify all of this, a whole new theology was created, something which we will touch upon in the next lecture. As the movement grew and was condemned by and large by Jewry's established leadership, a third factor also came into being. There was a thrill being a member of a secret and exclusive group, one that claimed to be privileged to a higher truth and as a result played a greater role in God's scheme of things and were therefore guaranteed a greater place in heaven, Olam Haba, than the Kofrim, the unbelievers who made up the establishment. I just, in the last minutes here, because I think it's a fascinating subject, I would like now to trace the history of those who converted to Islam but remained at least in their hearts faithful Jews. And the history of those who were outwardly remained Orthodox Jews will be covered in the next lecture. After the death of Shabtai, his last wife, the daughter of Yosef Philosoph of Salonika, returned back to Salonika. Later she proclaimed her younger brother Yaakov Philosoph, widely known as Yaakov Karedo, or the Beloved, as the reincarnation of the soul of Shabtai Tzvi. Following the tradition of Shabtai Tzvi and under the leadership of two rabbis who were followers of Shabtai, Shlomo Florentin and Yosef Philosoph, as well as Yaakov Karedo, between the years of 1683 and 86, between 200 and 300 new families converted to Islam. There seems to be an outpouring of ecstatic fervor, you know, prophecies, at that time in Salonika, and many mystical revelations were said to have occurred. As time went on, most of the other apostate Sabbatean families migrated to Salonika, which had become the center of the movement. The convert community is widely known as donme, or converts in Turkish. That is actually the term the Turks apply to them. The Jews simply call them, the Orthodox Jews call them minim, or heretics. There were differences of opinion within the donme themselves between the original converts and the later converts under Yaakov Karedo. For instance, Yaakov Karedo, together with a few of his followers, went to Mecca for the Hajj, the pilgrimage which a faithful Muslim makes once in a lifetime. The original group was opposed to this practice. Karedo died on his return from the Hajj in the year either 1690 or 95 in the city of Alexandria. As a result of the internal conflicts between the two groups, the donme community now split in two. The original converts were called Izmiriles, or Izmirim, for Izmir, Smyrna, center of the original followers of Shabtai. The other group of followers of Yaakov Karedo were now called Yaakovlar, which in Turkish or Yaakovim in Hebrew, the Jacobites. A few years after Karedo's death, another split occurred amongst the Izmirilis, who when around the year 1700 a new leader arose, a newly converted leader by the name Baruchya Russo, who was also called in Turkish Osman Baba. He was proclaimed by his disciples to have been a reincarnation of Shabtai Tzvi. In the year 1716, he was proclaimed by his disciples to be the divine incarnation. This sounds familiar. A third subset now formed around him. They were called Konyosos in Ladino, or Karakashlar in Turkish. This is the most radical of the sects, and they diverge most markedly from traditional halakhic Judaism. They were widely involved in proselytizing throughout Poland, Germany, and Austria during the period between 1720 and 1726, which we'll discuss in the next lecture. Baruchya Russo died in 1720, and his grave was an object of pilgrimage for members of the sect until recent times, also practiced with other parallels. His son, who died in 1781, became the leader of the sect after him. All during this period, the Donma kept secret ties with Sabbateans who had not converted. As the Torah knowledge diminished among the Donma, they maintained secret ties to some non-Sabbatean rabbis of Salonika, who Paskin Shilas, who settled questions of Jewish law for them, in those areas which they still adhered. It seems that those relations were severed by the middle of the 19th century. Because of the secrecy that they maintained, their numbers can only be approximated. In 1774, a Danish traveler by the name of Carsten Niebuhr estimated the Donma community consisted of some 600 families. Before World War I, their number is estimated to have been between 10,000 and 15,000 individuals, divided more or less equally with the Koncios, with the believers of Brugia Russo, to have a plurality. Distinct differences developed amongst the three groups. The aristocrats were the Izmirilis. They were known as the Cavalieros in Ladino, or Kapanjilar in Turkish. These included the great merchants and the middle class, as well as most of the Donma intelligentsia. They were also the first to show, by the end of the 19th century, marked assimilation with the Turks. The Jakoblar community, the followers of Jakob Karedo, to a large number of lower and middle class Turkish officials. The Konyosos, followed Baruchia, consists of the lower classes, the proletariat and artisans, porters, shoemakers, barbers, and butchers. For a long time, nearly all of the barbers of Salonika belonged to this group. They also look different in appearance. The Izmirilis, the descendants of those who upheld the original Sabbatean doctrine, shaved their beards but not their heads. The Yaakovim, the followers of Yaakov Karedo, shaved their heads but not their beards. The Konyosos, the followers of Baruchia Russo, shaved neither their heads or beards. Although they all used the same cemetery, they had separate synagogues, which they called kahal, congregations, which is located in the center of their respective communities, concealed away from the outsiders. In fact, the three sects concealed their beliefs and practices from the Jews and Turks so well that up until the modern era, all that was known was merely based on rumor or fragmentary reports from outsiders. All that I have described was a state of affairs until the late 19th century, the beginning of the secular enlightenment in Turkey and Greece. Secular Western culture, with its contempt of the supernatural and the occult, had a devastating effect upon the Donma. As a result, an increasing number of Donma families decided to assimilate completely into Turkish society, were in fact at the forefront of the movement for secularization of Turkey. Like, there is a rumor, which is denied, but there's a constant rumor that the founder of the Turkish Republic came from Donma antecedents. It was only then that the veil of secrecy of the Donma began to be lifted, as these renegade former Sabbateans transmitted their secret documents to their friends amongst the Jews of Salonika and Izmir. So that is basically up until you couldn't get hold of these documents. They were sworn to secrecy. In the aftermath of World War I, as Greece and Turkey were carved up into new states, it was agreed the Greeks be transferred out of Turkey and the Turks out of Greece, so that each group would have their own nation. In the Treaty of Lausanne, this is endorsed by most European powers in 1923, the definition of Turk and Greek were based solely upon religion. All Greek Orthodox Christians were considered Greek, no matter what their ethnic affiliation. And all Muslims were considered Turks. All in all, more than a million Orthodox Christians moved from Turkey to Greece, and 350,000 Muslims moved from Greece to Turkey. The Jews were allowed to stay where they were. The Donmas, practicing Muslims, were considered Turks according to the treaty, were forced to leave Salonika, which is part of Greece. Most of them settled in Istanbul and a few in other Turkish cities, Izmir and Ankara. Away from the original community and its institutions, the remaining religious Donma assimilated rapidly. There's evidence, however, as late as 1960, at least the organizational framework of the Konyosos sect, the Baruchi, if not the original belief system, was still intact, and many families still belonged to the organizations, like B'nai B'rith and others that had no religious affiliation. Little is known, however, of their level of knowledge or any existing commitment to the sect's original six original principles. There have been attempts to bring back the Doan men to the Jewish fold, but with little success. Even if there were some desire on part of the Sabbateans, which doesn't exist, one major factor stands in the way. One of their doctrines involved the abrogation of the laws of incest and adultery, including wife swapping, all done under a ceremonial and mystical garb. One orgiastic ceremony was called Chag HaKeves, the festival of the lamb, which fell on the 22nd of Adar and was their spring festival. And this was by all three sects. They feasted on the sheep which they slaughtered for the occasion, made a blessing like Shabbat before him, Baruch Ato Mater Asurim, but not Asurim, but Isurim, those who permitted the forbidden. Then afterwards they would extinguish the lights and each couple exchange mates. Children born of these adulterous unions were very much honored in the eyes of the Sabbateans and were considered blessed. This is related to Shabtai's doctrine of Aver Lishma, a sin for a holy cause, in order to elevate the Nitzotzos, the sparks, and the Klipos, the forces of evil. In the eyes of Jewish law, however, the children born from such a union are considered mamzerim, bastards, forbidden to intermarry with the community at large. In fact, it is told in 1924, as the Donma were being forcibly taken from their home in Salonika, relocated to Turkey, a few of the Donma, reluctant to leave their ancestral homes, approached the Salonika rabbis to take them back into the fold, claiming they were always really Jews and never intermarried with non-Jews. Because of the problem of Mamzeris, however, the rabbis, it is said, denied their appeal. In this particular case, however, it turned out rather fortuitous for these Donma, who were denied the status of Jews. More than 90% of Salonika's Jews were killed by the Nazis in World War II. Those who were deported to Turkey, a neutral country during the war, were not harmed. As we look at the perversion of apostasies as created by Shabtai and his movements, it is important to keep in mind the Torah's view of the limit of prophecy and the role of the Messiah. The Torah teaches that God sends false prophets in order to test the Jewish people. It would seem for a large number of Jews it was a test that they failed. I quote here, if you don't have time, you could read from the Rambam at the end of your notes here. Next lecture will cover Polish and Western Jewry during the period after the Chmielnicki massacre, after the debacle of Shabtai Tzvi, and how the Sabbatean movement, now forced underground, continued to grow and to fester. Now, are there any questions? Now the question is, what was the deciding factor in this mass inversion? Part of it, of course, was the difficulties that the Jews underwent in general. In particular, this had been just a decade. You know, this is less than two decades after the beginning of the Chmielnicki massacres. But there was a great thing were the prophecies of this. Of not only Nathan, but the spontaneous prophecies of Jews all over. And they felt, this is prophecy. And to the extent that even after he converted, there were those many who still rationalized the conversion as working within the Klipos, and they themselves, the Sabbateans, and felt that that was their job as well. It's a tough job, you know, somebody's got to do it. You know, the idea of we touched upon this prophecy. There is a thing of false prophets. The prophets who were false prophets were not charlatans, it seems. They were actually mystics. You have to realize there's whole religions, there's Buddhism and Hinduism. There are very spiritual people who have transcendental, you know, experiences. But very few. They're very contradictory, and there's a whole universe there created, which exists in all kinds of forces, all kinds of messages. And it's really advisable. Just keep Shabbos and kosher. Keep on learning Torah. Don't get into these meditative states. You'll never know where you're going to end up in. Yes. So the question was, those who converted to Islam, did any convert back? There are reports, at least from the original converts, perhaps Shabtai Tzvi's own brothers, and after Shabtai died, there were a few who converted back. But those who remained afterwards remained. There's really nothing, like the facts on the ground, you know, you're always hoping, is he going to come? He said he's going to come. Well, maybe now is the year, it's going to, after he dies, you know, so then you have to believe in a resurrection. You know, which is another level of belief, you know, or this reincarnation. So there were some, at least at that point, who reverted back. But it seems by and large those who converted remained converts.
Any idea of numbers? How
many? Again, they were just speaking about 200 families, you know, 400 families, and they grew, you know, but he was describing at the end of this in the 1700s, 600 families. I mean, it wasn't very, very large of these converts. But there were many, many closet Sabbateans in Europe, and probably in, you know, in the Middle East as well, for many years afterwards. And really that's what we're going to touch upon in the next lecture.
Is there any trace of family who were converted, who are still
Of what the true converts in you know, they, I am sure, like in Turkey, they would know, you know, they know who they are, you know, but they really only live in that area. They really only live in Turkey today. This is Jacob Sasportas. All the Spanish Jews spoke Ladino. That's Castilian Spanish. So they all spoke, in other words, up until the recent time, again, this is part of the assimilation, Turkish Jews spoke Spanish fluently. That was the Yiddish in their home. They all spoke Spanish. They sang songs in Spanish. I mean, their food was Spanish names. Right. Those Sephardic Jews in Arab lands eventually merged with the dominant, you know, culture, and they did not keep the Spanish language. The Sephardim in the Arab lands of Morocco, Egypt, Syria did not keep the language. But those in Turkey kept the language. You know, and other places, you know. I mean, he was from, you know, and he, I mean, eventually they lost it. But here in this, this is already still in the early 1600s. The Sephardic Jews were fluent in Spanish. Yeah, yes, Salonika was a major center of Torah.
How did you have people doing these first mitzvahs and answering even their entertainment?
Well, again, he says like the middle of 1800s it had ceased. You know, they had evidently there was a difference of opinion how to deal with them. You know, this is really, it's a similar kind of So we don't have anything in writing. This letter we have from Yaakov Sasportas, preserved the letter. There was a Yosef Shol Nathanson, who was the Rav in Lvov, kept this, right, wrote this tradition that the Taz himself says he couldn't have been Shabtai, couldn't have been Mashiach. Anyone who violates Halacha couldn't have been Mashiach. But besides that, I don't think after the, you know, there was an attempt to hush up any, you know, any connection, previous connection to Shabtai Tzvi, because of the embarrassment and because of the continued persistence of Sabbateans. So everything was really hushed up for the period. And we happen to know from, at least from Yaakov Sasportas and this, but beyond a few certain sources, it was not widely known who those who, at least in this initial period, were actually for him. But evidently it seems it was widespread. Right.
He talks about if the Sabbatean feast on Tisha B'Av, you know, they're going to be divine.
Well, they put them in cherem.
Okay.
They put them in cherem. That's why they had to go underground. In other words, really, the movement went underground because it was really prohibited any sign, you know, of the, you know, of the myth.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237, or call 1-800-797-7729.